Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verses 1 through 6. In the two things we learned about Jesus in these introductory verses. In verse 1 we read, He sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. That is final proof of His glory. There can be no greater glory than that of the ascended and exalted Jesus. There can be no greater glory than that of the ascended and exalted Jesus. Secondly, in verse 2, we read that He is a minister of the sanctuary, and that is proof of His service. He is unique both in His majesty or glory and in His service, because He saw kingship in terms of service and not majesty. Notice that Jesus did not jealously guard His glory in splendid isolation, but wanted others to attain to it and share it. I repeat, Jesus did not jealously guard His glory in splendid isolation, but wanted others to attain to it and share it.
Glory that God Almighty, the Father God, gave to Jesus. Jesus says, I gave it to them. I put a little Shekinah on each of their faces. In Him, in Jesus Christ, supreme majesty and supreme service met. We've seen in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in the introduction, that to the Hebrew, the great pursuit of life was access to God. To the Greek, it was that the whole world was full of shadows and types, and there was a real world, other world elsewhere, somewhere else. To the Hebrew, it was access to the presence of God. To the Greek, it was to get to that reality. The simple illustration is given of a chair, which we're all familiar with. The Greeks believed that the chair was simply one type or form or shape or shadow or reflection or silhouette of the real chair that was somewhere else in the real world. And interestingly enough, I recall reading the booklet I Saw Heaven by Robert Leardon, and he shares there, though I'm not necessarily propagating all that the brother believes, but he's an anointed man of God. He shares that when he was in this experience in heaven, he sat down in this chair and he didn't have to readjust his position, that it literally reached out and cuddled him, that in heaven, comfort finds you. And it's interesting that the Greeks thought to pick an example of the chair all the time, that somewhere else was the real thing. And if you're a warrior-like, think of horses. Somewhere else is the real horse. Jesus will come back on a white stallion. So to the Hebrews, it was access to God. To the Greeks, it was from shadows to reality. And so the writer, he's now thinking in terms of the earthly tabernacle. In your sheets, I have the word hypodema. In verse 5, we see the word shadow. That's what the Greek word for, that's hypodema, meaning a sketch plan, a reflection, a silhouette. The poet Robert Browning stated this: a man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? None of us have got there yet, but our reach should exceed our grasp. Reach for the stars. Only Jesus, the writer is building his foundation to state that only Jesus can lead us out of the state of frustrating actuality into the satisfying reality. In verse 6, the word mediator is given. It's so effectively used in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Greek word for mediator in your sheets is mesetes, meaning literally one who stands in the middle between two people and brings them together. Now look at this reference. In Job 9:33, this was in the old covenant before Jesus came. Poor Job is frustrated, hopeless, and helpless almost, and he says there in that verse, 9:33 of Job, there is no mesetes, there is no umpire, there is no judge, God, between you and me. Who is going to intercede on my behalf? You and I are the new covenant. We are not like Job. We are not frustrated. We have Jesus Christ as our mesetes, as the umpire, as the judge, as the mediator between God the Father and us. We're better off than Job was. Verses 7 through 13. Just another thought with the word mesetes, it also means guarantor, surety, sponsor, one who pays the price of the bail or the bond and brings reconciliation. And on to verses 7 through 13. In verse 7, the word covenant is being used here, and there are two Greek words for covenant. I believe the first one I have in your sheets is santhiki. Santhiki literally means a covenant or an agreement on equal terms. For example, an agreement between two states or two nations sharing hydroelectric power or a trade in the economy. We sell you this, you sell us that. It's an agreement on equal terms where you can sit across the bargaining table. You have the power to bargain. In a sense, a marriage relationship. The husband and wife, in essence, on equal terms, we share how we feel and we agree and we believe God's bringing us together as husband and wife. That is a santhiki covenant. However, when you're talking about a relationship between man and God, it is not, it never was, on equal terms. God took Moses to Sinai up the mount, and with the finger of God, out of these two tablets of stone, gives them to Moses. Moses didn't say, Lord, let's put it this way. How about this? Nothing doing. God gave him the two tablets of stone. Go, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That was not a santhiki. It was a diatheke. It was also a covenant. Santhiki covenant on equal terms. Diatheke covenant on unequal terms. No bargaining, forget it. And it's the same way today. We either accept Jesus Christ as Savior or we are bound for the pits of hell. As one wise person put it, it is fitting for God to give and a wise man to receive. There are still millions of people who won't receive that free gift of God. So consider ourselves wise. And the word also says, they that be wise, I believe in Daniel, shall shine as stars in the firmament. It is fitting for God to give and a wise person to receive. And we rejoice together because we have received via the diatheke or the covenant from God to us. Diatheke, in its ordinary sense, means a will. In the Authorized Version, you see the word testament, Old Testament, the will of God in the Old Covenant, New Testament, the new will of God. In its ordinary sense, it meant will. In its special sense, it meant a covenant with unequal terms, where you could not bargain with God. And now, the writer goes on in verse 8. Well, just another thought about the word covenant. When we use the word covenant, I've seen people use, we have covenant relationships in our care group, in our church, in our cell group. That's a heavy term to use. The number one covenant relationship I have is with Jesus Christ. Number two, with my wife. After that, let us be cautious as to how we use the term covenant relationship, because the depth of all that it involves. Now we see in verse 8, the word new covenant, the phrase new covenant is introduced by the writer. In the old covenant, I just covered how God gave the law to Moses. There were no deals made. So also in the New Testament, in the new covenant, Jesus Christ himself substituted the old covenant of the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was and is God's higher law for us. He is God's standard bearer to us. So we don't look to the tablets of stone anymore. We look to him and emulate his example, and he's empowered us to do so by placing his Holy Spirit within us. Verses 8 through 12 in Hebrews chapter 8 are actually a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Literal quote from there. And here's some thoughts about this. One, the fact of the new covenant proves that the old was not perfect. It wasn't adequate, it was inadequate. Secondly, the new covenant is not only new in quality, it's different in quality and in kind. And here's an interesting thought. There are two words there, neos and kainos. Neos literally means, let's say you have a number of cars and you have another brand new car coming off the assembly line. It's new, but there was another one exactly like it before. That means neos. But kainos is the word that the writer to the Hebrews uses here. The new covenant is kainos. It is new in that it is new in point of quality also. There was never a covenant like this that existed before. It's completely different to or than the law of the tablets of stone that were given by Moses, by God through Moses to the children of Israel. It's kainos. Also, you go on, if you're reading verse 13, the writer says that this old covenant decays, waxes old, and vanishes away. Here's an interesting thought that to help you relate to this Greek word. The Greek word is geriskon, meaning aging. If you walk through a hospital, there's a geriatric ward for the older patients. Geriskon. Gerontology, study of age and aging. Geriskon, the old covenant, is geriskon. It's aging. It's being done away with. And another word, aphanismos, meaning, he says it's decaying in verse 13, waxes old and vanishes away. Aphanismos means to wipe out a city or to obliterate an inscription or to completely do away with a certain law. So picture the wiping out of an inscription. In this case, it was more than literal because no more was it the inscription upon the tablets of stone. It's vanished away. It's so old, it's oblivious, not even legible anymore. Not applicable anymore to the people of God, to mankind. The old vanishes away. Jesus' new covenant completely cancels the old. And thirdly, how is this covenant new? Recall that the kingdom of the nation of Israel was divided into the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes. And in Judah, around where is where Bethlehem was, where the temple worship was. There was only one temple, there were many synagogues. We cover this in the book of Hosea. And so it was the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, that had this relationship continuing because they kept up the system of the high priest, the Day of Atonement, the annual sacrifices, etc. And the northern kingdom had strayed away. But this covenant is new in that in these scriptures we read that God says it is with both Israel and Judah, indicative of the fact that there'll be a coming together of both the northern and southern kingdoms, and they will all follow the Lord. Fourthly, in verse 11, we read, "For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." This is new in universality, and that is true just like today's example of it, an example of it. All shall know me. From the least to the greatest. In the sight of God today, through and because of Jesus Christ, there is no caste, no creed, nor color, no caste or class distinction. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know how the Jews treated the Samaritans? They called them dogs. They would take a circuitous route around it rather than go through. But God saying, for all shall know me. Even within the nation of Israel, if the daughter of a Levite were to marry somebody without pedigree or certification, to them it was worse than throwing their daughter to a wild beast. Talk about class and caste distinction. But God says, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. New and universality. And then fifthly, in verse 10b, the second half, God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. No more the inscriptions on external tablets. It's an intrinsic, internal desire to obey God out of love, not out of fear and terror. Sixthly, the new covenant could really effect forgiveness. I want to read verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Under the new covenant, God, in your note sheets, watch, God is still a God of justice, but whose justice has been swallowed up by his love. I will be merciful to them, verse 12 says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It doesn't mean he's forgotten his tenderness and justice, but his justice is swallowed up by his love. Let's move on to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verses 1 through 5, we see the glory, a reflection by the writer to the glory of the Old Testament tabernacle. We did not say temple. Okay, temple was where they made the sacrifices and worship. The tabernacle, the one very holy place where man could meet with God. A reflection of the glory of the tabernacle. And the writer lovingly remembers its beauty and he lingers in its priceless possessions. And so we'll look briefly at some of these. There was the tabernacle itself. There was the court of the tabernacle, and then you had the tabernacle itself, the court of the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle itself, which was divided into two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. Into the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle, anybody, any Israelite could enter. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead. Into the holy place, only the Levites and priests could enter. And into the holy of holies, only the high priest could enter one day every year. Now let's pick up a little. The court of the tabernacle, where any Israelite could enter, had pillars around it set in sockets of brass. The tops of the pillars were made of silver. In that court of the tabernacle, where any Israelite could come, was the brazen altar where sacrifices were made. It was made of acacia wood, sheathed in brass. There was the laver, which was made from the mirrors of the ladies. Now, the mirrors the ladies used was brass. They didn't have the super cool liquid we call glass today. So the ladies donated their brass, and the laver contained water, which was for ceremonial washings of the priests before they could enter the next stage into the holy place. So that's what we find in the court of the temple where the people could enter. Then the tabernacle I just mentioned had two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. But the whole tabernacle had 48 acacia beams overlaid with pure gold set in sockets of silver. Actually, we are privileged in this county. On Route 30, there's the Hebrew Tabernacle reproduction, just 15 minutes away from here. It's worth going and visiting to see the awesomeness of the presence of God and how the people were in a sense debarred from the direct presence of God Almighty himself. But that's what we're hitting up to here. So you have the holy place. We had the court of the temple, the tabernacle, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now, in the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go was the golden lampstand, seven parts, which we call a menorah today, but it was made out of one beaten talent of pure solid gold. It was filled constantly with the purest of oil, olive oil, pure olive oil, and was constantly lit. That was some of the jobs of the priests, of the Levites. The holy place had this golden lampstand, also had the table of showbread. The very table again was made of acacia wood covered with gold, and there were 12 loaves of the finest flour which were changed every week. And when they were changed, only the priests were allowed to eat them. That's the bread that Jesus talked about to the hypocritical Pharisees when he said, how come when David was hungry, he went and ate the bread which is meant only for the priests? Only the priests were to eat that bread. That is, we're still in the holy place. They also had the altar of incense, which was made of acacia wood, sheathed in gold, and it symbolized the prayer of the people. Then you had the veil, which separated, a thick, heavy veil, separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That was what rent in twain when Jesus said, it is finished. So now when you crossed the veil, if you could, there was the holy of holies. In this holy of holies, in this container, again made of acacia wood covered with gold, was the gold, one golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there were the two tablets of stone which Moses had got, well, which they made. Remember, Moses broke the tablets when he came down, so they had to do it all over again, those two tablets. So with three things inside what is called the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed inside the Holy of Holies, or Sanctum Sanctorum. There was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. And that was in an acacia wooden box overlaid with gold. On either side, if you're getting the picture here, we're coming up to the most holy part. On either side of this box were two cherubims of pure gold with overarching wings. And in that space, on top of this Ark of the Covenant, which is overlaid with gold, under the wings of the cherubim, that spot was called the mercy seat. And God said through Moses, there I will meet with you. So to the Jews, that spot on this planet was the most holy and awesome place to be. Now you understand, in the court, only the Israelites, in the holy place, all the priests, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, only one day a year. Just a quick thought for you. All of us probably are aware, depending on our backgrounds, yes, the high priest went in one day a year. Think if you were the high priest. That is the most awesome as also terrifying day of your life. Because you knew, Lord, I may not come out of this thing alive. They were commanded, the high priest was commanded, even when you go in, do not linger in there. Get the job done and move out quick. And you know, they had a rope tied to his leg because in case he dropped dead, they dragged him out. So it's not, it's, yes, we know he went in once a year, but imagine if I were the high priest. As you study a little more into the Hebrew background, they probably fasted and prayed for like 10 days before the high priest went in. I don't blame him. But that evening, he had a great feast to celebrate that he came out alive. In fact, the people waited with bated breath when he went in, till the time he came out. And when he came out, there went up a great sigh of relief from the congregation of Israel, like a gust of wind. Why, he's back, he's out, he's alive. God has accepted the offering. And so we continue for another year with an unbroken relationship, so to speak. How do I get ahead of myself? As I mentioned, with all of this grandeur of the setup of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, was still a place where the common person was debarred. Even the priests were debarred from it. All but the high priest, and only one day. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that couldn't last. It had to be canceled away. It's vanishing, aging, changing, turning old. And Jesus Christ canceled the whole old covenant away. He is thrown wide. He's writing to Hebrews. For them, the main thing in life was access to the presence of God. And he's saying, Jesus Christ has torn open wide that curtain. He has thrown every door open. In fact, in John 10, he says, I am the door. Verses 6 through 10, a little about the Day of Atonement itself. Here, I'll tell you a little about the high priest. Picture that one day in the year. Now, I've already given us a new insight. Picture me or you being the high priest. It's very, very serious business. On that very Day of Atonement itself, I'm not giving you a detailed description, but just to show you the grandeur and the glory of the high priest on that day of all days in the year for him. And that day, like I mentioned, it was not a feast, but a fast. He probably spent up to maybe 10 days or more, and his family probably were fasting too for him to come out alive from there. But it was the greatest day in the life of the high priest. He went through ceremonial washings and he put on a garment called the ephod, and on the shoulders were two onyx stones. On each stone was inscribed six of the tribes of Israel. He had two onyx stones, six of the tribes in each of them, which meant he was carrying into the presence of God the people of Israel upon his shoulders, carrying the weight upon his shoulders, going in, taking responsibility for them. And then he put on the breastplate, which had 12 stones, 12 precious stones, and in each stone was inscribed one of the 12 tribes of Israel, indicative of the fact he carried upon his heart and upon his shoulders the people of Israel. God, I come before you, bearing that responsibility, having them on my heart. They're my people, I'm one of them. But picture the glory of the high priest, the ephod, the two onyx stones, the breastplate with 12 precious stones. Okay. He also, now this is something that's hard to explain. All we know that was somewhere inside or behind this breastplate was what's called the Urim and Thummim. No scholar really knows exactly what it was. Some suggestions have been given that it might have been a brilliant, expensive diamond inside of that breastplate. And the function of the Urim and Thummim was to find out the will of God in a particular situation. And this could only be used by the high priest on this one day of the year. So to me, it seems possible that he looked there, Lord, is it okay? One brother, in fact, Dr. Yoder mentioned the other week, he looked in there. Urim and Thummim means lights. Lights. and glows. One Dr. Yeager said, he looked in there, and if there was no glow, it was no go. He wasn't going in. Now, we can't say for sure, but we know from the word that it was to determine the will of God, and what better purpose, particularly if you put yourself in the high priest's shoes. Lord, am I okay? Have I done enough? Have I cleansed myself enough ceremonially? Have I fasted enough? Have I been broken enough? Are you ready to accept me? May I please come in just for a minute? No glow, no go. So that was part of it, the Urim and Thummim. And then on his head he had the mitre with a gold plate, and on the plate was inscribed, Holiness unto the Lord. With that picture, brief picture, what a dazzling sight the high priest must have presented on that one day. I mean, every priest was there to have him fully attired, to make sure every part of the ceremonial law was fulfilled. A complete dazzling sight. What a day for him. And then, that's only what he looked like. I'm not even going to get into the rituals. The number of washings, he had to change garb about 4 times. He had to buy a bullock with his own money, had to have that offering. They had the offering of the scapegoat. There was one of a red heifer. Some of them are even inexplicable. But we let all that aside. But we just showed you the dazzling grandeur of this great high priest. And I mentioned to you how it was a great relief when he came out. And that evening he held a great feast. But prior to that, it was fast. But all of this, the writer of the Hebrews says, was just an unavailing shadow. And only Jesus Christ and his sacrifice opens the way for all men. In verses 11 through 14, the sacrifice of Jesus we deal with. See, there is no religion, real religion, without sacrifice. Purity is a costly thing. And the writer to the Hebrews, he knows they desire access to God. And access to God demands and requires purity. But it does not come free. It is costly. And he is saying only Jesus Christ's sacrifice can open the way to God. In verse 11, the writer uses, in chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews, we have a tabernacle not made with hands. That sounds exactly like Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, where he talks in prophecy about the stone not made or cut with human hands. Direct, literal reference to the body of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle. We just talked about the tabernacle, outer court, holy place, holy of holies, all made with hands, acacia wood, covered with gold, onyx stones, 12 stones in the breastplate, Urim and Thummim, beautiful, gorgeous, grand, sockets of silver, covered with brass. But it was a tabernacle made with hands. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have a tabernacle that is not made with hands. The body of Jesus Christ himself. There's no dispute about that. In Jesus Christ, God entered our world of space and time. And now we want to quickly look at the superiority of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Number one, the ancient sacrifices cleansed man from ceremonial uncleanness. But Jesus' sacrifice cleansed the soul of man, took away the guilt even from his conscience. Two, Jesus Christ's sacrifice brought eternal redemption. Just as for a slave, a price had to be paid for the slave to be freed or to be purchased. A price had to be paid for the sins of man to be atoned for. And it's eternal. Once a slave is freed, he's not a slave anymore. He's free forever. Once the price is paid for with the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice, we're atoned for, we're free forever. Thirdly, Jesus' sacrifice helped man to leave the deeds of death and become a servant of the living God. His past sins, when we got saved, all the sins we committed from the time we could remember being born, from our tender years, the past sins have been given, and we're empowered to live for him even in the future. To serve and to love and obey God even in the future. Also, we want to look now at the difference between Jesus' sacrifice and the animal sacrifices. Here are some interesting thoughts. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was voluntary. He looked eyeball to Pilate and said, I lay my life down of my own accord. You have no power over me at all, except it were given to you by my Father in heaven. It was purely voluntary. In the case of the animal, It had no choice. It didn't know whether it was coming or going. It was a victim of the legalities of the Hebrew system of law. Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. The animal's life was taken. Jesus gave his life. Secondly, Jesus' sacrifice was spontaneous. The animal's was the product of law. Jesus's was the product of love. You know, when we give a gift at birthdays or Christmas or whenever, we give it to someone we love. We give it. And Jesus gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. Thirdly, Jesus' sacrifice was rational. The animal did not know what was going on. Jesus had his eyes wide open all the way to the last seconds on the cross. He even refused the sponge, remember? Because it was partially, possibly intoxicating and could have numbed some of the pain. But he had his eyes open all the way till he breathed his last. Fourthly, Jesus' sacrifice was moral. The animals was merely mechanical. Jesus, through obeying the will of his Father, and the word in Hebrew says, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up. It was moral, but it was not the mechanism of the law, but the choice of love. I'd like to read verses 13 and 14 because they are so precious. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hallelujah. Now we move on to verses 15 through 22, and here's a tremendous thought. Jesus' sacrifice is effective to wipe out sins under the old covenant retroactively. It's not just, I got saved today, and so from here on out, my sins are forgiven. Even with retroactive effect, we like that when it happens on our paychecks, right? Your salary is increased with retroactive effect. That's great. His sacrifice paid the price. The moment it dawns on us that we become his children, it pays the price retroactively. All the way back till we can remember. Jesus' sacrifice forgives our past sins, and through him we are empowered to live. It's even forgiven, you know, it not only forgives sins retroactively, forgives the sins of the present, forgives the sins in the future that we would even yet commit. How powerful. There's no need of any repetition of his sacrifice. Forgives even the sins in the future that we would commit possibly. But even those are already wiped out. Why should the new sacrifice involve the death of Jesus Christ? Here I have some thoughts. Number one, you recall the play of words I gave with santhiki, diathiki. He uses diathiki to mean covenant. But suddenly, up to verse 15, that holds good. And suddenly from verse 16 on in chapter 9, diathiki means a will. When somebody dies and you have your will written, now when he uses the word testament or covenant, depending on which translation, maybe they've already put will from verse 16 on. So number one, I mentioned up to verse 15, the word diathiki means covenant. But from 16 on, it means will, as in a will. And a new diathiki, covenant or will, cannot, the new covenant or the will, cannot be effective until the death of Jesus Christ. You can't get the money from your Aunt Mary or whoever it is who's got all these pots of cash until she dies if you're in the will. And then you inherit you become an inheritor of that inheritance. So it could not be effective until the death of Jesus. Secondly, in Leviticus 17:11, and I quote, the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement. And in verse 22, right here in Hebrews chapter 9, we read, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and it's understood, no remission of what? Of sin. Why so? Because blood is life, and life is the most precious thing that man has. And God requires from man now no more our blood literally to be shed, but he asks of us to die daily, to give him of our whole lives, every day, the rest of our lives. He made the literal, complete, supreme sacrifice with his own blood being shed. And he's asking of us to lay our lives down daily. Behind this is a is an eternal principle, and listen to this closely, that forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. Okay, if you're a dad or a mom, father or mother, and you have a son or a daughter who's gone astray, and then finally the child comes back, sure you're willing to forgive him. We know the story of the prodigal son. However, forgiveness is not, well, it's okay, it's all right, don't worry about the past, we love you. Yes, we say that, and we mean it. But that forgiveness is not as easy as that. It costs the father and mother lines on their face, aching hearts, gray hairs. Forgiveness is a costly thing. Yes, they forgive the son or the daughter, but they paid for it in their hearts, in their minds. Sleepless nights, anguish, care, concern, worry. Forgiveness does not cost nothing. Divine forgiveness too is costly. God's justice and holiness must be satisfied, and God alone could make provision to make that terrible, terrible sacrifice that Jesus made. No man could have made it. And God made provision. I covered at the end of last week where Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And only someone like Jesus Christ, God alone, could pay the price, that costly price, for the redemption of mankind. In other words, when a man sees, finally has a vision of the cross, comes to a point of repentance, and if he can visualize Jesus hanging on the cross, he's going to say, is it that took to bring me to this point? Yes, forgiveness is a costly, costly thing. I shared earlier once Baron Zinzendorf, Zinzendorf Publications today. He stood at the foot of a huge painting of the crucifixion. Suddenly it hit him. No message, no sermon. At the bottom of the painting was these lines. All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me? He stood there. Tears came from his eyes. His heart melted. All of his money he put into the Zinzendorf publications, Christian publications worldwide. Forgiveness is an expensive, costly thing. Verses 23 through 28. There's an amazing thought in verse 23, and I have to read this to get that. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Already we've seen the writer to the Hebrews is an intelligent, brilliant man, but this second half of the verse seems to have something a little too challenging or stretching maybe. Listen to the second half. But the heavenly things themselves. Now sure, earth needed purified. Man needed forgiven. What in heaven needed cleansed or purified? Stop and think about that a little bit. He says that even the heavenly things themselves got purified some by Jesus' sacrifice. The only way I can look at it is this. There was only one time every year that God actually met with man. It was with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But yet, no matter how ceremonially pure he was still a carnal, sinful, wicked man. The heart of man's desperately wicked. Yet God deigned somehow to meet with him once a year. Perhaps through that, the mercy seat on which blood was sprinkled once a year by the high priest, even though it was what God demanded, there was still the carnality and sinfulness of the point of contact between sinful man and the holy God without a mediator, like Job said. And in that sense, could some of the heavenly setup have been contaminated? But if that were possible, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ even purified all of that. There's nothing, the idea of a cosmic redemption, so to speak, even if there were anything in outer space, in all of God's domain, that were contaminated by him deigning to meet with sinful man, Jesus Christ took care of the whole bit. Completely. Everything seen and unseen was cleansed by his sacrifice. Some quick thoughts about this. One, Jesus Christ entered no man-made holy of holies. He entered in the very presence of God, his Father, and now is our Father. Secondly, Jesus entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God. The high priest only entered to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. In verse 24b, and I want to read that part. But into heaven itself. Now, for what purpose? To appear in the presence of God for us. Sure, there's no higher glory we covered this morning than the ascended and exalted Jesus, but he still went there not to revel in his glory, but to appear there on our behalf, still to serve. And herein lies the great, great paradox. The greatest paradox of the greatest glory and the greatest service. The paradox, check your sheets, of one for whom the world exists and who exists for the world. The paradox of the eternal king and the eternal servant. Now, I believe that office of eternal servant will be over when the rapture takes place. And that's it. Till then, he stands, ever lives to make intercession for us. The office of eternal king, paradox of eternal king and eternal servant. Thirdly, his sacrifice need never be made again. For example, if there's a certain delicate surgical operation that has never been attempted before and every attempt has been a failure, and suddenly this one tremendous surgeon comes with a breakthrough across and around the difficulties and is able to perform it. From that point on, it's open to all surgeons, for all men. Man could never get that access into God. Jesus Christ came, and that from that point on, the way to God, the door to God, that access is completely, continually, constantly open. His sacrifice needs never be made again. Nothing need ever be added to his sacrifice. I'm closing a few thoughts here, and I'm giving you a few quotes that go along with verses 27 and 28. Aeschylus, a great dramatist, said, "There is death once and for all, there is no resurrection." Euripides said, "It cannot be the dead to light shall come again." And Homer, who wrote the great Iliad through the mouth of Achilles, said, "I'd rather live on soil as another man's hireling with a small livelihood than to bear sway among the regions of the dead." For all these brilliant Greeks, writers, dramatists, death was eternal, it was the end, it was finished, it was done for. No hope. But for the Christian, the very basic assumption is that man will rise again, not just rise again to judgment, either to glory or to punishment. The certainty of the Christian creed, resurrection. The resurrection is the certainty of the Christian creed. Why? Because Jesus Christ arose. He returns not to be judged, but to judge. He is the judge of the quick or the live and the dead. Shall we see him with joyous expectation or with shuddering terror? Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the great hope and expectation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Shall we see him as the lion, terrifying, or as the lamb, meek and lowly, saying, "Come unto me, all ye..."